Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you for your word to us. We pray that now you would speak to us through this word that we've had read to us and through the ministry of John the Baptist. Use my words to your glory. Amen. Well, I hope you're all ready for Christmas. You're leaving it a bit late. If you're not, there's not much time left. There's probably few turkeys left in the shops today. And if your habit is to leave your present buying until Christmas Eve, then it's not going to work this year, really, is it? Because it's Sunday and the shops are shutting very soon. Christmas takes great preparation, doesn't it? Indeed, I've had to leave most of it to Ellie this year. She's been at work to get the food, the presents, cards and decorations and lights all sorted. There's lots that goes in to preparing for a modern Christmas. And when we read the Nativity story, we see also that this was the case for the first Christmas too. Prophets long ago had foretold it. The angels spent lots of time preparing by announcing it. And Mary and Joseph's preparation was a very long walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But there was another layer of preparation too when it came to the time for Jesus to actually start the work that he'd come to do. This is where John the Baptist comes in. He is the forerunner of Jesus who prepares for his coming. Not his coming on the first Christmas as a baby, but for his coming to do the work that God has sent him to do as God's chosen king, the Messiah. Each in their own ways, the gospel writers start the story of Jesus' ministry with talking about John the Baptist. It's maybe not where we would start if we were telling the story, so it might surprise us. We know of John the Baptist, many of us. We know he was a bit unsociable, living in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey, and providing fiery preaching. But he is the starting point because it was he who prepared God's people for their King Jesus to come. This truth is echoed through the past 2 weeks' readings about John that we've had. When the elderly priest Zechariah was told by an angel that his wife was to have a baby son, the angels said that John would make ready a people prepared for the Lord, that John would turn the people of Israel back to their God so that when the Lord arrived, they'd be ready and prepared. And later when John was born, Zechariah himself foretold that John, as God's prophet, would go before God to prepare his people for his coming through showing them the road to forgiveness. So John is that link, that bridge between the Old Testament faith, which in some ways was lying in ruins with weeds growing all around, and bridging through to the coming of their God in the person of Jesus. Preparations needed to be made for the coming of God, and that started at home with God's chosen people, with Jesus' own kin. The work of preparation that the people are called to do is repentance, and that is what we are looking at today. We're going to explore that by running through John's story and peeling off the layers of what that word and what the action of repentance means. So firstly, John calls the people, God's people, to repentance here in verses 1 to 6. At the right time, God's word came to John. We have a precise historical pinpointing of the start of Jesus' ministry, which refers to people from the emperor, the leader of the known world, right down to the local Jewish religious leaders. The events surrounding John and Jesus will have worldwide importance, but also a particular Jewish importance too. This is no detached myth, but happened at one very special point in history when God was ready to do something amazing that he had not done before. The prophetic voice of God, quiet for 400 years, suddenly speaks again through John, powerfully but briefly, because God was preparing to speak in a very different way through his own son, Jesus. And how was John preparing the people for God's actions? Well, we read he was doing that by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we must be very careful to understand how the parts of this dense phrase work together. And it's helpful to start at the end. The ultimate purpose for the people is the forgiveness of their sins, their wrongdoings. But Luke will be very clear later on in his gospel that it is Jesus' death on the cross that makes that possible, and that we receive that gift through faith. John here is in the preparation department. He is preparing the people for receiving this gift. The baptism itself does not mean they are forgiven. The crucial act that people are undertaking here is not baptism, but repentance. That is, a change of mind. That's simply what that word means, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. So John's preparation is to turn people back to God from doing their own things their own way and sinning in wrongdoing to following God's ways and doing the things his way. God's people need to make a decision to prepare for God's coming, to go God's way in future. And then they actually need to go that way too, living as God would have them live. That is repentance, a turning back to God and following his ways. The baptism he was offering John with the powerful imagery of washing was a sign that they had made that commitment. And it was a particularly powerful sign to the people of Israel. Normally, they would only baptize people from outside the people of Israel who wanted to join the Jewish people and faith. John was saying that in some ways, you're so far gone in not doing things God's way that you need to rejoin the people of God afresh and commit to living as if you are a member of that people again. You need to be baptized. You need to repent. Then God will forgive you your sins when he comes. We then come to Luke's explanation of John's ministry, taken from the book of Isaiah in verses 4 and 6. The image used here is a picture from the ancient Near East about clearing the way for the entry of a god or a king. We get a sense of this in the observation that wherever our queen goes, she always has that smell of fresh paint following her. Indeed, I learned recently she also has a brand newly minted toilet to use too. When someone important comes, we have to prepare for them, don't we? We have that phrase, we need to roll out the red carpet. So the people are commanded by this voice in the desert, by John himself, to make ready for God, to clear the way so that all the people, the whole world, can see God's rescue, his salvation. But if you notice, what the people are called to do here is fairly excessive. How many of us would like to be commanded by someone to fill in a valley or make a mountain low? Today we might have something akin to that when we see the greatest of motorway building projects that looks fairly like that, but still it's not the whole valley being filled in. Now, as then, actually doing this kind of stuff is impossible. And that's really important. Because Luke and Isaiah want us to know that actually we can't prepare ourselves for God's arrival. It's only God that can prepare us. Because for God to arrive, God who is morally perfect, humans have to have a purity of heart too, to be transformed deep down, to be new, obedient people. It is ultimately God who does this work. So Isaiah gives us this picture of John's work. He's calling the humble to prepare for the coming of God in Jesus by turning away from their own rebellious, sinful ways and instead following God's ways. So John is calling people to a repentance, to a turning to God's ways, to prepare for God's arrival. But he is worried that his hearers have not understood the depth of what he is asking them to do. He secondly wants his hearers to be clear that everyone needs to repent. In verse 7, John challenges the crowds coming to him with some shocking words. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" This is strong imagery. He's guarding against the thought that his listeners might have, that they were descendants of Abraham, and so children of God, and so they didn't need to repent themselves, as God was on their side already. and by their birth they were already in his people. John's imagery here suggests that he's accusing them actually of maybe not being children of God, but instead children of the devil. He's asking them, do you really know what my baptism is about? Do you see that it requires real repentance and concrete change, regardless of your position in life? Whether you are a Jew or a non-Jew, whoever and whatever you are, you have to change before you come before the God as a judge. For God is hostile to evil, whoever has done it. And repentance, we see, cannot be done as an intellectual exercise, just like faith itself cannot simply be an intellectual exercise alone. It needs to produce concrete change in our lives if it is to be proved genuine. We can't commit to a new direction in life without going in that new direction. And this covers all people. No one can presume on God, for God can make children for himself from the very rocks of the ground if he wants to. John is hinting that God can make us non-Jewish people his children too, and that is wonderful news. God's children, John says, are not born but made by God through the transformation of their hearts as they repent. Everyone needs to repent. No one is in God's family by rights or descent, only by humble repentance and God's mercy. So John describes God's judgment as an axe already poised to swing and cut down all those who do not show this repentance in their lives. It's a stark warning to those who think God would let them into his people and his future world without them seeking wholeheartedly his forgiveness as a gift, and without them striving to change their lives with his help. After this summary of his teaching, thirdly, John tells us practically what that repentance might look like. And John's instructions have a real immediacy to them. He's not one there debating finer points of morality, but he says to us, get out there and show your repentance in concrete action. If you have more than you need, show your repentance by giving away what you do not need. And not just luxuries, but basics, clothing and food, he says, give them away if you see a need. John is blunt. Give, share, and be fair. Let go of the riches which cause you to be selfish. Where you see needs, meet them. Throw off selfishness and be sacrificial in your help of others. And it's similar to what Jesus says a number of times through Luke's gospel. He calls us to be sacrificial in our generosity. I love the paraphrase of an instance in Luke 21 that Stuart Townend gives in one of his songs, Simple Living. Now Jesus sat by the offering gate as people brought their money. The rich, they filled the collection plate. The widow gave a penny. Now she's outgiven all the rest. Her gift was all that she possessed. Not what you give, but what you keep is what the king is counting. That's a profound truth. Jesus isn't counting how much we are giving, so much as how much we are holding back for ourselves. Jesus and John both call us to radical generosity towards those in need. For let's face it, Jesus has given to us with a similar radical generosity. When he saw us in need, dead in our sins, he gave up the riches of heaven to die in shame and forsakenness, that we might have the riches of rescue and life. If that is how God is, if that is how radically generous God is, then surely our repentance will look just as radically generous. That was the general case. Then John answers two particular groups who ask, what should we do then? The tax collectors and the soldiers. These were both groups of Jewish people who were hated as much for their collaboration with the occupying Romans as their abuse of power and extortion. Interestingly, John doesn't tell them to leave their job, but instead is crystal clear in telling them to be honest, truthful and fair against a background of corruption and oppression in their workplaces. Again, that has resonances for us if we are in a line of work or a culture that is corrupt or oppressive, unjust or exploitative, we don't go along with it. We stand out for fairness and honesty and justice. John, like his Old Testament forebears in the prophets, is very, very clear. Our claims of repentance and faith, our rituals in the worship of God like baptism, must be matched by what we do in the rest of our lives. In social justice out there, in our jobs, schools and families, true repentance is shown in a concern for our fellow humans and in meeting their needs. So do we ask that question that the people asked John to God? What should we do then? Do we ask that to God? How should I change my life? It's very easy to be blind to the damage we do to our fellow humans and the world we live in. But all we do and how we live has consequences far and wide. Just consider the nation being woken up this month to the problem of plastic pollution in the seas as everyone watched Blue Planet 2. We didn't know that we were doing that until it was pointed out to us. And it's similar with other areas of our lives. Many of our clothes were made by people in sweatshops working in exploitative conditions. Some of the food we will enjoy this Christmas will have been grown by people on the edge of starvation, paid a pittance. It's true that we rich live on the back of the poor. And there's so much we could and should change, but it can seem utterly overwhelming. And so we have that question that the people asked John to ask to God. What should I change then? What should I change today to bring a greater fairness, honesty, and justice to the world? And then when we go on to make that change, big or small, that is the fruit that shows that repentance has truly come to our lives. Because we have put away selfishness, which puts our concerns first, and instead put God's concerns first, whatever the cost, his concern for justice and love and generosity in his world. Remembering always that Jesus did so first for us on an even greater scale. As he came from heaven to earth and then to the cross, his sacrifice makes our small changes look even smaller. But in his great sacrifice, which makes our small sacrifices possible. So let's end by returning to John. A firebrand preacher of hell and brimstone, a figure dressed and eating like Elijah in the desert, a startling new ritual of cleansing. Surely the people say, this must be the Messiah, God's promised king to lead us to freedom. But no, says John, as we near the end of this passage, I am not the Messiah, but you do need to repent because he is coming and he is coming with judgment. So lastly, in verses 15 to 18, John tells us why we need to repent, because Jesus is coming. John points to the greatness of Jesus and how he, John, pales into insignificance alongside him. John says that Jesus is so much greater and more powerful than him that he is not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now, we don't untie each other's sandals, do we? And actually, they didn't untie each other's sandals back then. Because untying someone else's sandals was the most demeaning task that a slave might do for their master. So much so that it was banned for Jewish slaves. It was too demeaning. But John is saying, that most demeaning task that you can do for someone else, I'm not even good enough to do that for the coming Messiah, for Jesus. He's that much greater than me. I will look like nothing. Though I look great now, I will look like nothing when Jesus the Messiah is truly revealed. Similarly, the baptism which John offers, exciting and novel though it was to the people, will be nothing compared to what Jesus the true Messiah has to offer. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus will bring the long looked for promised gift of the very Spirit of the Holy God offered to those who put their faith in him. To come and live in their hearts and lives. Like a holy fire, the Holy Spirit will not just be a symbol of forgiveness, like water baptism, but will be a purifying fire, burning up evil and sin in people's lives, and filling them with a passion for God's concern for justice and generosity in his world, helping them to make that change. But on the other hand, the fire of the Spirit is also a fire that burns up those who do not take up that offer of forgiveness and God's Spirit, which Jesus holds out to us. For the third reason that John gives, that Jesus is also clearly the Messiah from God, is that he comes as God's judge. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat in his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a sobering prediction of what Jesus was to do, a picture of separation, of judgment, and even of punishment. Doesn't sound like good news, does it? But Luke is clear in verse 18 that this is part of the good news that John spoke of about Jesus. Jesus comes as Saviour for those who walk the path of repentance and faith, but he also comes as judge. So maybe we should add another title to the list of Christmas titles we give the baby Jesus. Saviour, King, God with us, Judge. Jesus, the Christmas baby, comes also as judge because this is a world which needs to be cleansed by the fire of judgment. The evil and sin which destroys and defigures it must ultimately be dealt with by God out of love for the world and his people. God's love demands that justice be done for his people and his world. And we must remember that justice is always truly good news for the oppressed, the exploited, and the impoverished. This salvation and justice are both wrapped up in the angel's announcement of good news that will cause great joy for all the people. That those humble, poor, oppressed, and probably exploited shepherds heard that first Christmas night. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel's strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. A man at war with man hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. Then as now, this world which has pain and injustice in it cries out for justice and repentant hearts. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to rescue us and to offer us forgiveness if we are truly repentant and follow your ways. We receive it as a gift, but because of that gift, we are enabled to follow you in God's ways. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness. Lord, we also see that we live in a world that's desperate for justice in so many areas. We thank you that you promise that one day justice will be done perfectly and completely. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.